Thank you. Where's Chris? Chris, thank you, brother. Great worship. All the worship team. Let's thank them this morning, huh? Yeah, amen. And also, I wanted to just, before I share, I wanted to just take a minute with Paul's word there. Another thought came to me. I know that probably happened to many of you as well. I mean, different thoughts come to our minds when someone shares a word like that. But he was talking about God loving us first, and we all know that he did, and he does. But I thought about also a child that's born into the world. A baby doesn't necessarily love its parents. It doesn't really understand love, you know. But its parents shower love on the child and shower love and shower love. And as the child grows older, he or she learns to love their parents. And I can say I'm 64 years old. It's funny. Yeah, getting close to 65. I was talking to my psychology students the other day. Where the chapter we're in is adulthood, and the section we're in was middle adulthood, which is defined as 40 to 65 years old. So I said, how many of you think 65 is old? And a lot of hands went up. Oh, yeah. I said, well, I'm just a few months away. And they're like, oh, we're sorry, Mr. Reinhardt. They're all embarrassed. But my mom is 92, and I can honestly say I love her more every year, you know. And so that love just grows, and it reminds me of the Lord's love for us. As we grow in loving him, we grow in our understanding of his love for us. And it's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah. Tell you another story from school, y'all. I got more stories for these kids. These sixth graders are driving me crazy. The other day I was giving a test, and then one little girl comes in and goes, Ms. Reinhardt, can I do a drink of water? I'm so thirsty. And I said, no, wait, you know, we've got a test. After the test, if you get done early, I'll let you go get a drink of water. Oh, please, Mr. Reinhardt, please, I'm so thirsty. I said, no, sit down, we're going to take the test. So she sits down, they take the test. A few minutes into the test and all, I look over and she's like this. I said, no, she's awake. She's just like this. I said, Livia, what's wrong? She goes, I'm so thirsty. I'm so thirsty. I said, go get a drink of water. You know, so. Oh, boy. All right. Say, oh, me or oh, my. Okay. Well, I've been on a hobby horse here asking the question, is our world getting better or worse? And some of you have been here for most, if not all, these messages, and so I'm not going to try to belabor the point too much, but I want to use it as a launching pad to what I want to share today. So just some fresh statistics I came across, again, concerning the circumstances in our world today. The number of people living in poverty, which is defined as less than $2.50 a day, has decreased from 75% in 1981 to 57% in 2005. That's for the world, yep. Yeah, and that statistic, thank you for asking that, Donna. Donna asked if that's for the whole world. That statistics, as you know from being a teacher, statistics can be skewed. You know, if you get a test average of 90%, you throw out the lowest scores, you might have a 95% or whatever, you know. So actually, in some countries, it's even much greater than that. There's been a 50% change. China and some other Asian countries, it's actually changed 50%, where 50% less people in poverty today. And it's some of the poorer countries of the world that have kept the average down. Infant mortality rates have fallen over 60% internationally over the past 50 years. Life expectancy across the world is 30% higher today than it was in the 60s. Worldwide food production per capita rose over 11% between 1990 and 2009, even as the global population increased by 1.5 billion. Between 1973 and 2009, the number of violent crimes in the U.S. dropped from 48 to 16 per 1,000 people. And lastly, the number of people per million who have died in armed conflict dropped from 235 in 1950 to 2.5 in 2007, despite the increase in the number of smaller conflicts. Isn't that interesting? Another point is that in 2012, the Nobel Peace Prize for Peace was awarded to the European Union. And, you know, as I read that, I thought, wow, you know, how many wars have occurred in Europe? I mean, if you study world history, you know, between the Spanish and the French and the Italians and the Germans and the British, I mean, there was just century after century after century after century of conflict. And now, since World War II, these major nations have not been in conflict with one another. It's pretty amazing, really, if you think about it. So, now, once again, and I realize there's some people here that have not heard the previous messages. I encourage you to go online because I delve into this a little more deeply. But I want to say I'm not a Pollyanna, okay? I'm not suggesting that there aren't problems in the world. I'm not suggesting that there isn't pain and difficulty. I'm not suggesting there aren't people who are living in very desperate situations. Please don't misunderstand me. The idea is, the understanding is that we've gained, is that if we look at it from a macro perspective, if we step back and look at it, things are moving in a way in which there is improvement in the world. And I think the reason, one of the reasons that we have a hard time understanding that is because we are so inundated with news today from so many different sources. We know about anything and everything that happened in the world, whereas most of the history of mankind, which is 6,000 years recorded history, nobody knew what was happening in other parts of the world. And we're so aware of it, and it's so in your face that we tend to think that things are getting worse and worse and worse. The other reason is, I believe, is a theological reason. And that's what I want to address today, is the theology of our thinking. So before I go there, though, I want to build one little caveat. I want to show you a short video clip of a pastor. And the title of what he was sharing is, "If You Think That the World Is Getting Worse." Okay, so if you think the world is getting worse.
Many Christians today are cursing at the fact that they claim that this world is getting darker. That we're living in ever-increasing darker days. Well, if that's true, can't that be good news for us? Can it? Because if we're getting in darker days, what does it mean about light? It means it's getting brighter. This light really doesn't mean much to you right here. But, guys, kill these lights. Just take these lights down. These two. Do you notice, as it gets darker, the brighter this becomes? And suddenly beforehand, you maybe didn't necessarily even notice the salt was next to it. And yet now, this lamp is actually lighting up the salt in the Bible that's actually here. If we live in a world that's getting ever increasingly darker, you know what that means to me? That means my light, as I live in obedience to God, should actually be getting ever increasingly brighter. It gives me great hope. You see, if I live in the midst of the great lights of this world, the great saints of old, my preaching isn't very good compared to other bright lights of preachers. My sacrifice doesn't seem very much compared to the great missionaries of this world. This church doesn't seem very significant compared to the great churches of the world. But this world is getting increasingly darker. That means our little light becomes even more important, even more significant. The next time you hear a Christian say, "This world is getting darker and darker," respond to them by saying, "Great, that means your light's getting brighter."
Yeah, amen. That was good, wasn't it? Yeah. Well, again, as I've belabored, and I'm going to belabor once more, is a lot has to do with our perspective. Now, with this picture to the left, I put two images together so it looks like one big image, but the picture to the left, how many of you see a vase or a vase? How many of you see two faces? Huh? How many of you see both? Okay, you've seen this before. The one on the right, how many of you see a young woman, or the other is an old lady? How many of you see a young woman? Okay, how many of you see an old lady? Okay, who sees both? Huh? Okay, all right, yeah. So it's all... a lot has to do with our perspective, does it not? I know I don't want to be careful here. I don't want to get too political, but in this room there are a lot of varying feelings concerning our current president. But I think we would all agree, whether you're supportive or not supportive of President Obama, that we would, the last thing I think most of us would think of him as a warmonger. Would you agree with that? That's probably the last thing we'd think of when we think of our current president. Well, Fred Nuttall, a video from Russia of these videos that were being shown on billboards and all over the city in Russia that portrayed President Obama as a warmonger. Yeah, and all of the people that had died around the world in U.S. conflicts as a result during his term of presidency, okay? So, again, it's all your perspective, isn't it? Okay, it's how you look at things. It's how you view things. It's how you understand things. One of my favorite stories is an experiment they did with a grasshopper. And this scientist had this grasshopper, and he did this little experiment with it. So he takes the grasshopper and he puts it on the ground and he tells it to jump. And the grasshopper jumps and he measures and it's like 3 feet. It's a whole yard. He goes, wow, grasshoppers can jump 3 feet. So then he pulls off a leg. He says, jump, grasshopper, jump. And the grasshopper jumps. It's only 2 feet. So he says, okay, writes it down. So then he pulls off another leg and he goes, jump, grasshopper, jump. The grasshopper just kind of rolls over, and it's just a couple inches, you know. He says, okay, grasshopper with one leg can jump a few inches. You know, he's got all this data. So then he pulls off the last leg, and he goes, jump, grasshopper, jump. The grasshopper doesn't move. Jump, grasshopper, jump. And it still sits there. One more time, jump, grasshopper, jump. It just lays there. He goes, okay, grasshopper without any legs can't hear. But you see how we can come to the wrong conclusions, can't we? Now, I want to introduce you to a term, and I don't want to be too heady here this morning, but the word is hermeneutics. Biblical hermeneutics is the study of the principles and methods of interpreting the text of the Bible. Now, at the risk of you thinking I'm getting too professorship here or too much like the professor, Bill Johnson, Randy Clark, Georgian Banoff, all these men use hermeneutics in their study. Randy Clark, in fact, is one of the best that I've heard in using hermeneutics. And Wendy Banoff, Georgian's wife, is becoming an incredible student of the Word of God. And she uses this in a remarkable way, if you haven't heard any of her messages recently. So this is not just for people who want to look at things intellectually. This is for every one of us. If we want to understand the Word of God, we need to apply good, sound principles of hermeneutics. What are those principles? Well, first of all, the Scripture should be taken literally. Secondly, we need to look at it historically. What is the historical context? Third, grammatically, the Greek or Hebrew, in which it was originally written. Fourth, contextually. And fifth, in light of the rest of Scripture. There are many, many examples I could give you, and as we go through the Scripture we're going to go through today, you'll see this, I think, more clearly. But let me just give you one brief example, because this is a Scripture which is often misinterpreted. I hear it over and over again incorrectly used, and I want to just bring clarity to it. It's from Revelation chapter 3, which, by the way, the book of Revelation is Revelation. Many people say Revelations. It's Revelation. It's a revelation of whom? Well, it's John's revelation of whom? Of Jesus. Yeah, it's his revelation of Jesus. And so in Revelation chapter 3, the letter to Laodicea, he says, you know, I would like you to be hot or cold because you're what? Lukewarm. I spew you out of your mouth. Now, how many of us think that hot is good and cold is bad? Or lukewarm? We all agree lukewarm's not good, right? Okay, all right. Well, again, when we understand the historical context of this passage, Laodicea was between two other cities. One which was had a reputation for having the coldest water in the area. Now, if you live in the desert, what do you want? Cold water, absolutely. And the other city was well known because of its warm springs, which were used for what? Bathing, medicinal purposes, you know, just like the hot springs that we're used to. So basically, both were good. So the word of the Lord is, I'd rather you be like a warm spring bringing healing and balm to somebody's body, or like a cold drink of water for someone, but because you're in between the two springs literally met together at Laodicea, and so the water there was lukewarm, literally. And the Lord is using that metaphorically to speak about his church. So, just again, how understanding the historical context can help us to better understand the scripture. Now, today I want us to go to Matthew 24, and we're going to park there for most of the morning, time it's left, because this is one of the scriptures that is most often misunderstood. And I want to share with you the right interpretation. My nose is growing. Okay. All right. Why don't you pray with me? Pray for me and pray with me. Father, we do thank you for today. And Lord, we just thank you for the honor and privilege of serving you and of walking with you. And God, we just thank you for Jesus, because without Jesus, our lives would be bankrupt. Jesus, you make life worth living. You make life full of joy and happiness, and full of promise and purpose and hope. And most importantly, you lead us to the Father, and we can experience the Father's love. Wow. We are so grateful, Lord. We're so thankful. And so, Father, as we look at these scriptures together, Lord, help us to see and understand or gain a new understanding for some of us of what these might mean. And Lord, I believe what I'm going to share is what you intended when these words were written, but if for any reason I'm not missing the mark here in some way, some fashion, I pray you'd help me and help us all to understand. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Matthew 24. Verse 2, we read, while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, meaning Jesus, of course, the disciples approached him privately and said, tell us when these things will happen, and what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, were they asked? I'm sorry, verse 3, it says verse 2. Sorry about that, verse 3, my bad, sorry. So, question I want to ask is this one question or three questions? It's three. Thank you. It's really three questions. Jesus, tell us when these things will happen, what is the sign of your coming, and when or where or how will be the end of the age? Okay? Now, again, one of our human hermeneutical principles is to look at the context for the question. What is the context of this passage? Well, we need to go back to chapter 23, and we won't read all of that, but it's a chapter that I'm sure you were familiar with if I mentioned to you what it's about. It's one of those hard-to-read chapters, one of those ones that you generally don't commit to memory, but it's when Jesus is denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees, and he throws 8 woes at them. How would you like that? Whoa, yeah, that's whoa. I mean, he really blasted them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and make long prayers just for show. And he goes on and on, 8 times. Not a very pleasant encounter. And so then he concludes by saying, snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you'll flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town. Now remember, Jesus is not yet gone to the cross when he said this, right? Okay. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, etc., etc., etc. So then go on with me to verse 37 here. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will never see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's, of course, a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Chapter 24, Jesus left and was going out of the temple complex, okay, that's where he was when all this was happening, his disciples came up to him and called his attention to the temple buildings. Then he replied to them, don't you see all these things? I assure you, not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. Now they're on the Mount of Olives. Okay? They go from the temple to the Mount of Olives, and it's there that the disciples ask the question, when will these things happen? This is what the view would have been like from the Mount of Olives. Isn't that amazing? I came across this picture and I thought, wow, thank you, Lord, for modern technology. We could go back almost 2,000 years and grab this. No, but anyway, this is, but it's just, I mean, I've never thought of it this way. Did you? You know? I mean, some of you have been to Israel and you've sat on the, and you've looked out over the current situation, but look at what it would have been like then. The temple was enormous. The temple courts, it was a magnificent building and area. It was just absolutely astoundingly beautiful. And it was the center of the life of the Jewish people. Every year, they would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Jesus, as a boy, went with his parents. He would have gone up to Jerusalem for Passover, for Tabernacles, for Sukkot, for all, same thing, Sukkot, for all the different feasts. He would have been there, and the temple was the center of the life of the Jewish people. And he's saying, it's going to be torn down. Now, how would you feel if you're one of his disciples? Wait a minute, Lord. You know, we're on the winning side. What are you talking about here? You know, you're the Messiah. You've come to earth. You know, we're not getting this message. So then he goes on to explain what would happen, what would be the signs that would precede the destruction of the temple, which happened in when? 70 AD. Now, then he begins to unpackage all this for them. And all these verses that follow in chapter 24, he says, people will come after me and they will say, they will deceive many, and there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation, earthquakes, etc. What we don't understand is that from extra biblical literature, all this stuff happened. There were a lot of people who came and said, no, that guy wasn't the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. There was, Rome was known as Pax Romana, which meant what? Peace, a place of peace. During the time of Jesus, the empire of Rome was relatively peaceful. Following his death, wars were occurring all over the empire, and it ended up being divided into how many different parts? Four. Yeah. It began to happen. And so there were many wars, also earthquakes, many earthquakes. I just read about in 62 AD, there was this phenomenal earthquake in Pompeii that preceded the destruction of what? Well, Jerusalem, but also Pompeii. You know, yeah, I mean, that was, we all learned from our history growing up how that was one of the most destructive forces in the earth, as the whole city was buried in ash and thousands upon thousands of people died. They turned to stone, right? So all of these things were happening, but notice Jesus didn't say that's the end, did he? What does he say in the next verse? That's just the beginning. He says these are the beginning of birth pangs. Okay? Go on to the next section there. Persecution will come. Persecution occurred. what happened under Nero to the Christians. Yeah, horrendous persecution, right? Horrendous persecution. The city of Rome, as we know, a fire developed. Nero blamed the Christians for it. But one third of the city was destroyed. One third. Can you imagine one third of Baltimore? Or let's pick a better city in terms of size. New York. Can you imagine one third of New York City being destroyed? Yeah, it's pretty awesome when you think of it that way, isn't it? One third of Rome was destroyed, and Nero said the Christians did it. And the persecution intensified against their lives. And then Jesus says these words, verse 14, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So now we're stuck, aren't we? Because we say, well, wait a minute. This is still happening. So that must be talking about sometime in the future, not sometime related to the events that were going to be occurring in 70 AD. Well, if we go back to the Greek, the word that is used that we translate as world literally can mean civilized world, the world as they knew it. And if, again, matching scripture with scripture, which is part of our hermeneutics, if we look into the scriptures, we find five different places where Paul writes what? The gospel has gone to the whole world. Do you remember that? Look with me at Romans, just real quick, one of them. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 18. He says, talking about the good news, the gospel, he says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and the words to the ends, now my translation has it this way, the ends of the inhabited world. Yeah, Paul would have written that around 57 AD, before 70 AD. So the gospel had gone out to the world that as they knew it then by that point. Okay? Everybody still with me? All right. Then he says there's going to be a great tribulation. Again, we all like to put that in the future. How many of you grew up reading Chick Tracts? That definitely influences your thinking if you did. Right. All right. The great tribulation. Hal Lindsey wouldn't sell nearly as many books if he heard my message and agreed with it. How does Jesus describe this? He says, so when you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand then that those in Judea, doesn't speak of the whole world, does it? Those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on a housetop must not come down and get things out of his house. And a man in the field must not look back to get his clothes. Woe to the pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that has not taken place from the beginning of the world till now and never will again. Unless those days were limited, no one would survive. But those days will be limited because of the elect. If any of you tells you, then look, here's the Messiah, and he goes on to talk about that, he says, you know, don't listen to that person. So, again, we have to rely on extra-biblical literature. A man named Josephus. Anybody know who Josephus was? I see a lot of hands, okay? He was the historian that we all look to. He actually was Jewish, and he was a Jewish zealot fighting against Rome, and then he decided to join the Romans, and he became on their side. And his work is the most accurate work that we have about what happened. Everyone will agree with that, whether they agree with the theology I'm sharing with you or not. They'll all agree that Josephus is the source. And he went, he had eyewitness accounts that he wrote about what happened. So what happened to Jerusalem? Well, in 66 AD, the Jews tried to revolt. The Roman army suppressed the revolt. And over the next years until 70 AD, they began to slaughter the Jewish people. And at one point, they surrounded the cities. Remember Jesus said, look up at the hills. 20,000 Roman soldiers around the city. 20,000. Now, how long do you think it took 20,000 soldiers to get in place? Take a little while, right? So Jesus is saying, you've got some time. Leave. Don't wait. Leave now. Some did. Some escaped. Some tried to escape and were caught. Do you know that they crucified many of them? They had so many crosses lined up outside of the city that they ran out of room to put them up. Yeah. People would go out to try to get food. They were starving. And they would cut off their hands and send them back into the city. The famine got so bad that women started to eat their children. I know that's not fun to listen to on a Sunday morning. But I just want to paint to you how horrific the scene was. Jesus said, this is going to be the worst thing you've ever encountered. And in the end, in a four-month period of time, when things really intensified, at the end of the 4 months, 1 million Jewish people had been killed. Think about that. 4 months. I mean, I know we all, our hearts are broken over the Holocaust, but that was 6 million over 6 years. I'm not trying to diminish the significance of that. But, and again, just thinking about how most, not all, but most of those men and women met the end of their life. It was in a gas chamber as opposed to the end of a sword or a spear or being starved to death. 97,000 Jews were taken into captivity and sold into slavery. The temple was torn down. The land was plowed up so it could never be used again. The whole thing was totally decimated. Totally decimated in 70 AD. Jesus, in this passage in verse 33, says, in the same way, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near at the door. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So, again, context, understanding, what is a generation in the Jewish mindset? 40 years. How many years from Jesus' death until the destruction of Jerusalem? A generation, 40 years. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen, and we know that that is what happened. Yeah. Yes, Martha. There were those that escaped to Masada, and 3 years later, they all met the end of their lives. Yes. Yeah. I think it was 3 years. Correct me if I'm wrong. Yeah. Those were some of the ones that escaped. So the problem is that we tend to think of all this as still, that it's something that's still going to happen when? In the future. See? That it's going to happen in the future. But if we understand the context of this, if we understand what happened historically, we can see that this is what happened just as Jesus predicted, as he prophesied, as he told them. In fact, to me, this is an act of God's grace because he's warning them. He's warning them. This is almost 40 years before it even happened. He's saying, guys, this is going to happen. Be prepared. Take action. Do what is necessary to avoid this if you can. Because it's going to be really, really bad. And it was. It was just as bad as he said. So, the significance I feel, and there's other passages. There's the whole book of Revelation, which I don't have time to get into this morning. And the key is this. Not everything that we read in Scripture has transpired. There are prophetic words that speak of the future, but much of which, I would say virtually most of which, speaks of doom and gloom, has to do with what is already past. Now, again, am I just somebody that wants to make everything seem nice and the glass is half full rather than half empty? I actually probably am that way, but I want to speak from a biblical context. God sends his son to this earth to live as a man, to live a sinless life, to give his life for you and me, to die on a cross, the most horrific form of death known to mankind in that day and age. He dies for your sin and mine. He's raised from the dead. He comes back again to this earth to show his resurrected life. He leaves again and pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church. And from that point, the kingdom of God begins to grow and expand in the world. Now, does it seem that it's going to keep growing and then all of a sudden just stop and start shrinking? Let me show you this video again of what, in fact, has happened since that day. Everybody say, wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Yeah. Pretty amazing. If I were to ask you, in light of that declaration I made at the end there, if I were to ask you, if I have two football teams, and you've got a choice to be on either one. Now, on Team A, you're going to have really old, beat-up uniforms. In fact, you'll probably increase the chance of injury. They're in such bad shape. The field you're going to practice on is full of rocks. And I'm going to tell you right now, you're never going to win a football game. You might not even make a first down. Or I can say, I'd like you to be on this team, Team B. They've got great uniforms. They've got a great practice field. They've got a great coach. In fact, you might not win every single game. You might lose one or two. Your quarterback might get sacked. You might not always make a first down. But you're guaranteed you're going to win the championship. No question about it. Which team do you want to be on? The champions. All right. When I look in the back of this book, the book we all hold in our hands and we all cherish, treasure and cherish, when I look at the back, the very end of Revelation, guess what? We win. Yes, we win. Yes, amen. Amen. Clap. Yeah, let it come. Amen. That's right. Amen. He says, I heard a loud... Well, that's not the last one. Excuse me. Yeah. Well, I won't read it all to you now. But just even in chapter 21, A New Creation, he says, look, God is dwelling with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have what? Passed away. Yeah. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. Right, because these words are faithful and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. How about that, huh? That's what I see at the end. And I believe God's kingdom is growing exponentially in this world today, that the light is getting brighter and brighter. Will there be problems along the way? Definitely. Will there be disappointments? For sure. Will there be times when we'll be very downcast and sad over circumstances? Absolutely. But in the bigger picture, it's growing. And it's continuing to grow and fill the earth. And it's going to continue until the day when who returns? Jesus. Yeah. Till he returns to this world. You know, more Muslims are coming to faith than ever in the history of Islam. More Jewish people are coming to faith than ever in the history of the Jewish faith, apart from maybe the first century. Something's happening. Something is happening. Yes. Excuse me? Yes. And it, yeah, thank you. Very good. Yes. I didn't have that in my notes. Can I write that down? Thank you. Yes. Melissa pointed out that there is unity in the body of Christ that we've never seen before. Yeah. Greater. Yes. Yes.
That's exactly what
it says. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. This is the eschatology that's actually followed by Bethel and a number of the people from whom we draw a lot from. The same eschatology. Yes. 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 Yeah, let me just repeat what you said for the benefit of the message, for those who couldn't hear and for the tape. Lorraine's been to Mongolia several times as a doctor, and in 1990 there are probably no or very few Christians at all, and now they are sending believers to other nations as workers. South Korea was the same way. South Korea at the end of the Second World War, you could count on one hand the number of churches practically, and now it is one of the largest sending nations in the world, has the largest Christian population percent-wise in the world. Another nation that's one of the largest sending nations in the world is Nigeria in Africa. Yeah. So you see this incredible explosion of the gospel in places that were where it was never heard before. And not only is it being heard, but it's being embraced, and it's growing in an exponential way, exceptionally. The growth is phenomenal, and it's continuing to this day. And we're privileged to live in this time and age, yes? Amen. Well, stand with me, please, and I'm going to call Fred up to close us in a minute. But let me just, before he closes the service here, let's just thank God for what he's doing in the earth. And thank you for, Rob called it, this victorious eschatology, that he is the victor, and his victory is being won all over this world today. Thank you, Father. Yes, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Let's just express, amen. Yes. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in the world today. Thank you for the growth, the explosion of your word and growth throughout the earth. And thank you, Lord, that we can be a privilege to be a part of this in this day and age. And we long to see your return, Lord Jesus. We long to see you return to this earth. But, Lord, we know that your kingdom is going to continue to expand and grow until that day. And we thank you that we're part of it. You taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done to the Father on earth as it is in heaven. And that indeed is happening. And we thank you, God, and we thank you that we can partner with you in it. And we thank you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.